Here's our outline of Romans. Again, we're in the second section dealing with God's plan of salvation that breaks down into two different parts. First, the doctrine of justification that we had in chapter 3:21 through 5:21 that talks about our salvation as the beginning point of our new life in Christ, and then the doctrine of sanctification that goes from chapter 6 through 8 deals with our living the Christian life. And that breaks down again into three sections. Chapter 6, the process of the Christian life, that is the method we use to live the Christian life. We looked at that several times. We know doctrine, we believe doctrine, we make choices based on doctrine. That's how we live the Christian life. Chapter 7 shows us the pitfall of the Christian life, how we can get out of kilter or out of whack by trying to live the Christian life on our own resources, on our own power, on our own effort, and fall into that trap we call legalism or self-effort or trying to please God by doing good works or keeping rules. And then chapter 8 talks about the power of the Christian life, and that's where we're at now, chapter 8, dealing with the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit provides the power for the Christian life so that we don't have to use our self-effort anymore. That's what chapter 8, verse 2 means when Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And he calls that self-effort the law of sin and death. We'll review just a little bit because this kind of flows in a thought from verses 1 down through 11. That's the doctrine. And we looked at 1 through 8 last time, ended up at verse 8. Remember, the principle of verse 2 is an explanation of chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, it's going to mean that first, as a given, present in every believer is evil and a desire to do right. Look back at chapter 7, verse 21. It says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." So the principle is that there's evil even in believers. We have that old sin nature, the flesh, the old man, whatever you want to call it. Every believer has a propensity towards evil inside of him. And we also, as believers, have a desire to do right. And that's the last part of verse 21, the one who wants to do good. So every believer has these two things present. And the important point of chapter 7 is that the believer himself is not capable of overcoming the sin nature. The believer can't do it on his own. Look at verse 23 of chapter 7. It says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind." And the law of my mind is what he's talked about in verse 22 when he said, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." But he sees a different law present in the members of his body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So even the Apostle Paul did not have the ability to overcome the sin nature. Even Paul didn't. So that's chapter 8. It's going to be that the Holy Spirit has freed us from that principle of captivity to the sin nature. That's chapter 8, verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus." Now, verse 5 through 8, we talked about the incompatibility of the Spirit and the flesh. And that was a comparison of two kinds of people. And that's where we were last hour. We were looking at this comparison between law, between spirit and flesh. These verses in 5 through 8, we noted last hour, describe what an unbeliever is and what a believer can be. It's a mental attitude that the unbeliever has to have because he doesn't have a spirit, and a believer, the attitude that a believer can have because he does have the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5, for example. It says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." So if you're dominated by the flesh, you'll think about fleshly things. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? But those who are according to the Spirit or dominated by the Spirit think about spiritual things. And that's the contrast. And he said in verse 2 that we as believers have a choice. We don't have to be dominated by the flesh anymore. We can be dominated by the flesh, but we can be dominated by the Spirit also. It's our choice. We have volition in this matter. The difference being mental attitude. According to the flesh, that's the mental attitude that's dominated by human viewpoint, and according to the Spirit is the attitude that's dominated by divine viewpoint, or the Holy Spirit's viewpoint. And we noted last hour that the default of those two is human viewpoint. If you don't do anything at all, you will have human viewpoint, whether you're a believer or not. Even if you're a believer, if you don't do anything about it, you'll have human viewpoint. And we look back at Proverbs to show that Proverbs says that we have to search for wisdom like it was silver or gold. We have to really set our minds to it and find out about divine viewpoint, because it doesn't come automatically, and it doesn't come just because we pray real hard. God will not infuse us with a divine viewpoint just if we want it a lot. We have to work for it like it was silver or gold. We have to find it. The results we noted that in verse 6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." And again, this isn't so much saying that if you as a believer adopt a human viewpoint attitude, you will suffer the fate of an unbeliever or you'll lose your salvation. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that unbelievers set their minds on fleshly things, and the result of that is death for the unbeliever. Why would you adopt that mental attitude as a believer? And that's his argument. It's not that you can lose your salvation. It's here are two mental attitudes, an unbeliever's and a believer's. Which are you going to adopt? Well, if you're a believer, obviously you're going to want to adopt the mental attitude of believers. And that results in life and peace. So it's a very simple decision. Do you want to adopt an attitude that leads to death, a death type of attitude, or a life and peace type of attitude? And the reason is verse 7. Why are these two incompatible? Why is the spirit and the flesh so incompatible? Can't I reform my flesh to the point where it will be okay and have fellowship with the Holy Spirit that resides in me? Or can't the Holy Spirit just kind of give a little bit and compromise so we can have compatibility between these two warring aspects of the believer's personality? Well, verse 7 says, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." So the old sin nature cannot be reformed. You can't do it. No matter how hard you try, there's always going to be something in you as a human that's going to have a propensity towards sin, even if you don't want to sin. And I noted last week that sometimes it kind of takes us completely by surprise. And that's what Paul said. He says, you know what? I want to do good. I want to do what God's Word says I should do. But when I look back over my life, I just kind of have to scratch my head because, you know what? That's not what I've done. And it just, there's something about us as humans that it has a propensity towards sin. And sometimes it just sneaks up on us, so to speak. Now, chapter 8 is going to tell us that doesn't have to be the case. We can be victorious as Christians because we have a Holy Spirit now. And that old sin nature cannot be reformed. What we have to learn is to quit depending on that old sin nature, the self-effort. Now, if I try to please God by my efforts, I have to learn that's not going to work. I need to depend on the Holy Spirit. And that's chapter 8. The logical conclusion in verse 8 is that the old sin nature cannot please God. Since it can't be reformed and it's hostile to God, it can't please God. Verse 8 says, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, whether be that a believer or an unbeliever, if you're dominated by human viewpoint, you can't please God. It's impossible. Now, that brings us to verse 9. And verse 9 is going to shift to a little application of what we've learned in 1 through 8. And it'll be viewed from three different aspects. We're going to make application of this. And what we've just learned, the doctrine we've been talking about, is the incompatibility of the spirit and the flesh. Remember, 5 through 8, very strong on that point, is that the flesh and the Holy Spirit are totally incompatible. And we all, as believers, have both of them inside of us. Now, I say as a believer because of verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So this whole thing hinges on the fact of whether we have a relationship with Christ Jesus or not. How do we get a relationship with Christ Jesus? Well, we learn doctrine. We believe doctrine. Remember, the doctrine in this case being the gospel message. How do we become believers? We looked at that in detail in chapters 1 through 321 of Romans. Or 321 through 521, I'm sorry, of Romans. That we become believers by hearing the gospel message. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And believing that message. That's how we become believers. Now, if that's the case, if you've done that, you've come to that point in your life where you've decided that your own efforts are worthless and you have to rely on what God did to provide salvation, then you are a believer. And by virtue of that fact, you have a relationship with Christ Jesus. Therefore, you have a Holy Spirit residing in you and an old sin nature residing in you. The two are totally incompatible. Now, what's the application going to be? Verse 9 through 11 will have three different aspects. First, in terms of our salvation, what does that mean to me? In terms of our present condition, in verse 10, well, let's read those. First, in terms of our salvation, in verse 9, it says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So this section is going to be to believers. In terms of our present condition, in verse 10, it says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." So we have that dichotomy within ourselves. The body is dead, the Spirit is alive. And he's talking about the human spirit in verse 10. And then in verse 11, in terms of our future, what does this doctrine mean to me in terms of my future? If my body is dead, how is God going to take care of that? Because I know that there's something inside me that's evil, that wants to do evil, has a propensity towards evil. What's ever going to become of it then? And that's verse 11. It says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So those three aspects of application in verse 9 through 11. First, verse 9, in terms of our salvation, what does this doctrine mean to me? Verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So Paul's audience here is believers. So these applications that we're going to make in verse 10 and 11 applies to believers only. And verse 9, it says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And the word you in verse 9 is emphatic in the Greek. It's emphatic in form. It has a little explanation of Greek verbs, and you've probably heard this before, but Greek verbs contain the subject right inside of them. Like if I were to use a Greek verb that says to loose, and that's the standard, luo. Luo means I am loosing. It has the I built right into it. So you can do a Greek sentence without having a subject of the sentence because it's built right into the verb. So when you see the subject specified in a Greek sentence, there's a reason for that. And that's what it is here. The you is specified even though it's built into the verb. So verse 9 could say, however, you are not in the flesh. It's almost like a repetition. And why did Paul do that? Well, he does it for emphasis. So this is only to believers. You guys, you believers, is who he's talking to in verse 9. It's also emphatic in position. Not only did Paul specify a subject when it's built into the verb, but he put it in the emphatic position in the Greek. It's the first word of the sentence. And again, a little Greek grammar lesson. Greek words, the function of Greek words is determined not by their position in the sentence, but by their form, their inflections. So you can take the subject and put it at the end of a sentence just as easily in Greek, and you still know it's the subject because it's in the nominative case. Now, when you put a word at the beginning of a sentence, then, again, there's a reason for it, and that reason is emphasis. So very emphatic here. You believers, in verse 9, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And what's the condition? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. How do you get the Spirit of God? By becoming a believer. So very emphatic that this audience is believers. That's verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So it's not addressing unbelievers. And he was comparing believers and unbelievers in 5 through 8. So now he's being specific. This is to believers now. Now, in terms of our condition, what is this doctrine of incompatibility of spirit and flesh? What does that mean to us? Well, our condition in verse 10 is going to be a comparison of the state of our bodies and the state of our spirit. Again, incompatibility. And it says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, that is if you're a believer, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So the state of our bodies first, dead. It doesn't even say dying. It doesn't say will die. It says dead. That's the spirit of the old, or the nature or the state of our old sin nature. Our old sin nature is inseparably linked to our body. And that's why the body is called dead. And it's an emphatic way of saying it's going to die. Well, there's one generation of believers, you know, who will be exempt from that. But by and large, believers die just like unbelievers. Do you ever wonder why that is? If I have eternal life, how come I have to die? Well, there's a reason. It's because that old sin nature is inseparably linked to your physical body. And that will be the case until either you die or you are glorified if the Lord returns to pick up His church. So every believer and every unbeliever, since all people have the old sin nature, is genetically programmed to die. And why is that? Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead, because of sin. Now you see scientists working on how to prolong life. And we've come a long ways, I suppose, in prolonging life in certain terms. But in terms of eternity, we haven't come very far at all, have we? Nobody comes even close to that. And yet scientists are always working on it. But it says here that our bodies die because they're linked with the sin nature. So if the scientists can figure out a way of getting rid of the sin nature, then maybe they'll make some progress on this. But until then, I really doubt if anybody will come up with a drug that will give immortality. We're all genetically programmed to die because of sin. In fact, the human race is genetically programmed for extinction. And that's true not only of the human race, but of all living things. Have you ever noticed that? That animals become extinct. Why is that? Why did they die off? Why did the dinosaurs die off? Probably wasn't because they smoked cigarettes. They died off because they were genetically programmed for extinction. And there may have been changes in the environment that led to that. But not being able to cope with changes in the environment is one of the things that is genetically programmed into us for extinction. So that's why animals become extinct. That's why if God did not step in and intervene, the human race would become extinct, because it's genetically programmed into us. Now, we have trouble with that because we're taught, if you watch TV or go to a public school or anything like that, you're going to learn that mankind is getting better all the time. We're evolving. Now, you get in trouble, you go back to school and say, well, my pastor said we're devolving. And that's what I'm saying. The human race is devolving. It's not evolving. And we have trouble because we say, well, look around. Gosh, I'm doing my class. You know, I have a computer up here. I have a projector, everything. We have all this technology. We must be smarter than the people that lived thousands of years ago, because they didn't have computers. They didn't have projectors that could project the outline of the class on the... They didn't have anything like that. So we must be smarter, right? Well, that's kind of an illusion. How come we have technology? The reason we have technology is not because we're smarter than them. The reason we have technology is because we can build on what they did before. That's why we appear to be at the very pinnacle of human intelligence, because we can build on what has gone before. Now, animals can't do that. Have you ever noticed animals don't pass things on from generation to generation? They don't write books about mechanics. They don't write books about engineering. And therefore, nothing gets passed on from generation to generation. So animals tend to just stay in a static condition. Now, humans, on the other hand, we can write it down in a book, and our children's children can read that book and say, yeah, that's cool. You know what? I can add something to that. And we've been adding down through the centuries. That's why we seem to be at the pinnacle of intelligence. And if you read some of the Old Testament, you'll see that the guys that wrote that, Moses was no dummy by anybody's standard. The poetry those guys use is absolutely phenomenal. The structure of their books and poetry, they weren't dumb. Why didn't they have technology? Well, because we've been building on what everybody has done in the past. And it's kind of like a pyramid. When you make a human pyramid, I don't know if Do cheerleaders still do that anymore? They stand up and make a pyramid, you know, and they'll put, how many they put on the bottom row? 5 people, and then 4, and then 3, and then 2, and then 1 at the top. And it's a human pyramid. Who goes at the top? The biggest, strongest guy? No, you take the weakest person and put them at the top. And that's kind of like we're at today. We think we're great because we have technology. Well, we're just at the top of the pyramid. Hey, we're not the brightest. We're the weakest. Because the human race is devolving. Why? Because of sin. People die because of sin. Now, this is why our body is not suited for eternity. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And we looked at this when we looked at 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 15, in verse 50, talking about the rapture of the church, and one of the things that Paul talks about, and remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. It's talking about resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 explains why there has to be a resurrection. It says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Now, what's he saying there? He's saying that there's something about our physical bodies that is not suited for eternity. Therefore, they have to be changed. Now, if you happen to have passed away before the Lord returns, then you will be resurrected. But if you happen to be alive, and he's talking about to the Corinthians, he's saying if you happen to be alive at that time, because Paul didn't know when the Lord was returning. There's a doctrine we call the doctrine of imminence. That means that the Lord could return any time. There's nothing prophetically that has to be fulfilled before the Lord returns. He could come back this morning and take us with Him. But He wouldn't take us as we are now, because something's wrong with our bodies. They're not suited for eternity. Why not? They have an old sin nature that's attached to them. So we can't go to eternity with that. And I don't know, some of us, if you look at me, it's very obvious that my body's not suited for eternity. It's becoming old and decrepit. I can't see well anymore, and I won't get into all that, but, you know, something's wrong with our bodies, and it's because of sin. And because of that, our bodies are not suited for eternity. Therefore, something's going to have to happen. Now, interesting, as we go back to Romans 8, just think about that for a minute. Why does that happen? It's all this is brought about because of sin. And it says in verse 10, the body is dead because of sin. Now, this explains a lot. And I see or I hear people and they'll tell me, oh, yes, I'm not a believer because if God was really a God, He wouldn't allow this suffering. Hey, it's not God's fault. It's because of sin. Why do our bodies degenerate? Because of sin. God didn't just do that out of capriciousness. It's because of sin. So it's not God's fault. Suffering and death are not God's fault. It's because of sin. Now, on the other hand, the state of our spirit is alive. So we have this dichotomy in verse 10. It says, if Christ is in you, that is, if you're a believer, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. So, in verse 10, the spirit being spoken of is the human spirit, our spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And in my Bible, they didn't capitalize Spirit, so that was good. I don't know if yours does or not, but it's talking about the human spirit. Now, why is that human spirit said to be alive? Because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in the believer. That's verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So that comes about as a result of being a believer. Now, I'm going to stop and make a disclaimer here. Because you hear a lot about, well, if that's true, you can take this to a logical conclusion. Remember how I've been saying that it's kind of dangerous to take things to logical conclusions if they're not biblical conclusions. And that's what happens with this doctrine. Because people will say, okay, what that means then is that my spirit is alive because the Holy Spirit dwells in me. My body is dead. Nothing good can come out of my body. Remember, Paul said that. And my body can't please God because it's evil and it's connected to the sin nature. Therefore, what I do with my body doesn't matter, right? It sounds logical, doesn't it? If spirit is good, body is evil, well, I'll just party with my body then because, hey, it doesn't matter. It's evil anyway. Can't get any worse. Can't get any better. Why not just, you know, party? And that's what we call Gnosticism. Actually, there's two forms of Gnosticism. One Gnostic will say just what I just said. You know, well, spirit is good, body is evil, therefore I'll just enjoy myself. That's a licentious Gnostic. There's another Gnostic. He says the spirit is good, the body is evil, therefore I have to remove myself from all of the distractions that get my body, my old sin nature going. So they build a monastery and they'll say I have to remove myself from everything because my spirit is good, but everything fleshly or everything physical is evil, so I'll remove myself from as much as possible. That's called monastic Gnosticism, I guess, if you want to call it that. Or ascetic Gnosticism, I think, is the technical term. But they'll remove themselves. So you have those two views. And you know what? They're not biblical views. And we'll see that in a moment. In fact, there are two books in the Bible that address these and say that can't be correct. That doctrine of Gnosticism, that complete separation of the body and the spirit. First one is Colossians. Look at Colossians 2. And what happens with these Gnostics is they'll say that since the spirit is good and the flesh is evil, and since Jesus Christ is deity, he had to be good, then he could not associate himself with flesh. Therefore, Jesus Christ never actually had a physical body. He was just a spirit. And that's one of the forms of Gnosticism. And they'll say, yes, Christ was a spirit. He was God, but he never had a physical body. And that view was already prevalent in Paul's day. And Paul wrote the book of Colossians to refute that. Look at Colossians 2:9. And this is just a slap in the face to the Gnostics. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Wow. God, body, together? It completely destroys Gnosticism. Look at 1 John. You have the same thing over there. And if you wonder why the wording of 1 John chapter 1 seems a little bit funny and a little bit stilted, it's because John is trying to combat Gnosticism too. First John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, what was from the beginning, and he's talking about Jesus, and what does he say? He says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. And the words he used are words of very close concentration. We saw him. We saw his physical body. We touched him with our hands. You see why he's saying that? He's saying that because Gnostics would say that Christ didn't have a physical body. So he's being very adamant here that this doctrine of Gnosticism is a false doctrine. Now back in Romans, get back to Romans, we'll tie all this together, is that even our bodies, evil and wicked as they are, and tied to that sin nature as they are, even our bodies have a place in God's plan for salvation. So we can't just divorce ourselves from them entirely, because people are spoken of in the Bible as a body, soul, and spirit. Not three separate parts, but one body, soul, and spirit. And our bodies are going to be provided for in God's plan of salvation. And that's Romans chapter 8. And we'll get to that in a minute when we get down to verse 11. But for right now, how did this come about? How did I have a body linked to the sin nature, and it's evil. How could the Holy Spirit ever take up residence inside here? And that's where the Gnostics kind of get off track. They say, well, it couldn't, because the Holy Spirit is deity. It's good. It can't reside in a fleshly body. But verse 10 says, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And the Spirit here is the human spirit. Our spirit is alive. And why is it? Because of righteousness. That's how the Holy Spirit can take up residence in our body. How come? Because righteousness is reckoned to those who believe. So if you're a believer, what do you have? Remember Romans 3? Look at Romans 3:21. If you were here for the first part of the study of Romans, or actually the first part of the study of God's plan of salvation in Romans 3:21, we found out something. That verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So we have righteousness imputed to us because we're believers. So what does that mean? That means now we can have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The righteous, holy God can take up residence in our body. Why? It's based on the work of Jesus Christ, because that righteousness is imputed when we become believers. So now, we can have fellowship with God based on that imputed righteousness, and the Holy Spirit can take up residence in the believer, and then the believer can have this power to overcome the old sin nature. It's not our power at all. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 11, Paul goes on to talk about the future of the believer, and he does this to tie up that loose end. What's going to happen then to this body? You know, if our bodies are connected to the old sin nature, and therefore are destined to death, how does that fit in with God's plan of salvation? Well, God provides for our bodies in his plan of salvation. And here's our chart. We've looked at this chart several times. It talks about salvation. This chart depicts God's plan of salvation in the three aspects of that plan. The first is justification. That's over here. Notice first that God's righteousness is at the top of the chart, man's sinfulness at the bottom. These two will never cross. These two lines, they're parallel lines. They'll never cross because man can never achieve God's righteousness, and God cannot abandon his righteousness because he's immutable. So what happens is when we believe the gospel message and become believers, We are justified. That's what we just saw in Romans chapter 3, 21 and 22. If you believe that message, then the minute you believe it, you will have God's righteousness imputed to you. And that's why we can have the Holy Spirit, because we have God's righteousness. We have a standing with God, and that standing is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, again, you notice that when we achieve this standing, it doesn't automatically mean that our state or our condition immediately matches that. I'm not Christ-like yet, and I've been a believer for years and years. And that's why we have the diagonal line that is labeled sanctification, because we have a Christian life. And as we live our Christian lives, we move up this line to varying degrees, depending on how much we understand about Romans 6, 7, and 8, about how to live the Christian life. We move up that line, and what Romans 8, 11 is saying is that there's something that Christ accomplished for us at the cross that is not realized in justification or in sanctification. And that is that we have a physical body that's linked to a sin nature. When we get to that third phase of salvation, glorification, that link will be broken. We will have a physical body that is no longer linked to a sin nature, and we will not have a sin nature, in fact. So that's that third stage of salvation, where our standing, which is the righteousness of God, and our state match. But that's something yet future. That's talked about, and that's verse 11. It says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And that ties up that loose end. Well, then what happens to my body? God has provided for it. It will be taken care of at that event we call glorification, when the Lord returns for His church. Now notice that this glorification in verse 11 is based on an objective fact, not a feeling. It says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." Now, if the Holy Spirit has taken up residence, and how do we know? Well, because of our relationship. Back to verse 1. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you are a believer, if you believe the gospel message, then the Spirit dwells in you. So it's based on an objective fact. It's based on the fact that I believe the gospel message. So if you believe the gospel message, you can know you have a Spirit dwelling in you, a Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter if you feel like it or not. It's an objective fact. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 just for a second. Ephesians chapter 1 gives us the sequence of events here. And it tells us that that Holy Spirit is the pledge God gave to us to seal the promise that He will complete what He started, that glorification phase will take place. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." So how do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? What's the sequence of events? You heard the gospel, you believed the gospel, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's just that simple. You heard it, you believed it, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So back to Romans 8, verse 11, Paul is transitioning now to the glorification phase, that phase that talks about our future as believers, or the future of our body as believers. Just one more note. He says, "He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." Now, why does he mention that? Well, what is raising Jesus from the dead have to do with our glorification? Well, that's God's resume. It's His credentials. Can He do it? He sure can. He proved that by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to our doctrines. It's central to the whole concept of Christianity. If you take that away, Christianity means nothing. And that's 1 Corinthians 15. So the believer's body has the same hope that Christ's body had when it was in the tomb. And if you believe in the resurrection, then that's our hope. It's guaranteed. Now, we can define glorification just quickly as we'll give it a working definition, and we'll hit it a little more later in Romans. But glorification can be defined as the future act of God to the believer that will make the final application of the cross work of Jesus Christ, that will make us like Him, body, soul, and spirit. So we become like Christ, body, soul, and spirit. At that event called glorification. Now, this should have an effect on our present behavior. And that's why it's in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 6 through 8 is talking about the Christian life. This, if you believe this fact, then it will have an impact on how you live your life now. Look at verse 18 of chapter 8. It's what Paul's saying. He's saying that has an effect on his present life. Verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So present suffering, when we think about that future glory, our present suffering becomes less and less important, doesn't it? That's what Paul's saying. That our life right now is impacted by what we believe about the future. Now, we're going to stop here this morning, and next time when we get to verse 12, we'll see that all of this doctrine doesn't exist in a vacuum. In verse 12, Paul's going to say all this doctrine has an implication and it carries a responsibility. That's why he says in verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation," and we'll get to that next week. Father, thank You again for Your Word, and thank You for this wonderful section in Romans, and thank You, Father, for sending the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to set us free from the control and domination of that old sin nature. And we pray that as we learn and believe doctrine, that we can make good choices, choices that are pleasing to You and to the Holy Spirit, that will lead us in our Christian life. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now if the men will come forward for the communion, or the men and Sharon, I should say, the men and lady. I'll start our communion as I always do, and I've always done this the same. I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because it tells us exactly what we're doing here at communion. So it's very appropriate that we read from this text. And I always start with verse 26 and then go back to verse 23 because verse 26 tells us why we do it. Why on earth are we come together every month on the first Sunday and eat crackers and drink grape juice? Is it because we like crackers and grape juice? No, although I like crackers and grape juice. And nothing wrong with that, but that's not why we do it. Verse 26 tells us why. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So that's what we're doing here this morning with our communion, is we're proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ. Now, that may seem somewhat strange to an outsider to see somebody celebrating a death, and that's because we're not proclaiming so much the fact that Jesus Christ died. We're proclaiming the significance of His death. Because when he died, his death was unlike any other death that ever took place in the history of the universe. Because when he died, he paid the penalty for our sins. And not only that, he rose again, proving that God was satisfied with that payment for our sins. So that's what we're celebrating here this morning. Now I'll go back up to verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.